Becky, thank you very much for reading that for us. For those of you who don't know me, my name's David Lee. I'm the curate, the assistant minister here at St. Peter's. It's great to see you here this evening. We are going to be thinking about that bit of James, so do keep it open in front of you. You'll find inside the little running order that there's a sermon outline, if that's something you'll find helpful to follow along with. Many people find jotting notes down a really useful thing to do to help follow along. Some pens on the table, if that would be a good thing for you. We also have a Q&A, a question and answer time, after the sermon, as is our practice here at St. Peter's in the evening. So if you have a question as we're going along, why not jot that down, and there'll be a chance to ask it to the front a bit later on. I was looking at our church family prayer diary earlier on, and it says this. It says, "Pray for me as I preach today, that I would encourage, comfort, and urge us to live lives worthy of God, who calls us into his kingdom and glory." Words from the Bible, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it struck me that was an excellent thing to be praying as we come to think about God's word. So I'm going to pray that prayer for us now. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is something that encourages and comforts and urges us to live lives worthy of you. And I pray that as I speak from it now, that you would help me do those things that, like the Apostle Paul did with the Thessalonians, you would, through me, be encouraging, comforting, and urging people to live lives worthy of you this evening. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading this evening begins with these words, doesn't it? "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill." Words that the people of France are all too aware of, the truth of this evening, that when faced with desires or things we cannot have, quite literally, cross in Paris, people kill. James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote this bit of the Bible, says that when the desires we have compete among us and they jostle both within and between us, the inevitable result is conflict. I have no idea at all what sort of twisted ideology ends up in leading people to be part of an atrocity like what happened in Paris, 129 dead, scores injured. No idea what takes you to that. But what James describes in the rest of our reading, in the rest of this bit of James chapter 4, how we get to that place where our competing desires lead us to conflict, what James says about that can help us at least begin to understand what happened in Paris just before this weekend. But before we make the mistake of thinking that this part of the Bible has nothing to say to us, who I take it aren't extremist terrorists, let me encourage us to think that these desires, they do exist in all of us. So I wonder if you've ever found yourself thinking one of these things, ever found yourself thinking, "Why did I get less of a pay rise than he did? How come I'm always struck down by ill health? Think how much more I could enjoy life if I was well like she was all the time. I just wish that they respected me like they respect him. I just want some peace and quiet. Why can't my flatmates shut up for once? Oh, look at that, an iPhone 6. I'd love to have one of those. Isn't he lucky? If I just lost a few more pounds, I could look as good as she does." We all do it, don't we? We all look over the fence at our neighbours and we want what they've got. We desire those things. And in our better moments, we know it's silly to think that. We know that doing so is a really self-indulgent thing. That those desires are really self-centered, all about me and what I want. But when those thoughts cross our minds, we don't push them out. After all, they're harmless, aren't they? No harm done by thinking those things. But James would disagree strongly. He'd beg to differ because he knows where that sort of self-centered thinking ends up. Rather than being just a little bit of daydreaming that does us no harm, he knows that those thoughts lead to conflict. And we're going to see why that is as we have a look at our first heading, as it's on that sermon outline if you're following along. So here it is. The problem with our self-centered desires is that they lead to conflict. The problem with self-centered desires is that they lead to conflict. Now, actually, James, he approaches things the other way around because the churches to whom he was writing were messed up places. They were places full of strife, full of infighting, full of all the things that you didn't think or wouldn't think would belong in a church. They were messy places. Now, thankfully, I don't think things are like that here at St. Peter's. I'm yet to see a fight breaking out over the biscuits and the tea at the back. But these sort of conflicts are things that come up in all our lives. It might be here at church, if not fisticuffs over the coffee. In other ways, it might be with our colleagues at work where these conflicts arise when we want different things. It could be back home with our family. Wherever it is, what James has to say is really helpful in all those situations. So look with me at verse 1, where he starts with a question of these warring churches. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" And then he answers his question, "Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" And then, having answered his question, he goes on to explain where those, why this is so in verse 2. Verse 2, "You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." Here in verse 2, James, he says the same thing twice to underline his point, to make sure it comes across crystal clear. His readers' big problem is their self-centered desires. They want what they do not have. And so conflict inevitably follows. If you have something that I don't have and I want it, chances are you're not just going to give it to me because I want it. And so there'll be conflict between us. And James uses strong language of killing, not literally, that thankfully in the cases of the churches he was writing to. But he uses that strong language to underline how serious things are, to underline how unpleasant things have got. It's as if he was saying, you may think it's all right for things like to be like this way in church. You may just think that's how things are, that the church is no different from the rest of the world. There's as much bickering here as outside. But you're killing one another with your selfish desires. You're killing one another with your quarrelling. And the irony of it is that despite all this desire that they have for what isn't theirs, despite the length they're willing to go to, that bickering and that fighting, to get what they want, to satisfy their desires, they remain frustrated. As James says, you do not have what you want. You do not get it. Well, why is that? Why do these desires remain frustrated? James answers that next for us, and it's a really surprising answer. We see this answer at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. Why do our desires, our self-centered desires, remain unfulfilled? James says it's because of our prayer life. Because of our prayer life. Fascinating answer, isn't it? You wouldn't think that necessarily. It's not the first place I jump to. But when you spend a moment thinking about it, it makes perfect sense. Because if you really want something, prayer is both the last thing you'll do and the most obvious thing in the world to do. Let me explain. It's the last thing you will do if you want something that you know God doesn't want you to have. Now, knowing it's something that's wrong, knowing something God doesn't want you to have, doesn't stop you wanting it. But it stops you asking him for it, because you know you'll get nothing for your troubles. Let me give you an example. I don't think anyone has ever prayed a prayer like this. Dear God, I really fancy my friend's wife or my friend's husband. Could you make it so that we could have an affair that no one found out about? That would be really good. Amen. It's not the sort of prayer that sounds natural, is it? Not the sort of prayer that rolls off the tongue. Because you know when there's something that God doesn't want you to have, he's not going to give it to you, so you don't pray about it. If you really want something for yourself, chances are prayer is the last thing you'll do. But at the same time, it's also the most obvious thing to do. After all, if I want something, who better to ask than the creator of the universe, who made all things, who gives good things to people? But James says, if our desire is a self-centered one, we ask with the wrong motives, verse 3. As James says, we want to spend what we get on our pleasures. So I don't know, if you're anything like me, you might have prayed something like this. Dear God, please could I just have a bit more money each month? That would just make things that little bit more comfortable for me. Or dear God, please could things just quieten down at work, at home? That would just be lovely to have a bit more room in my life. Now, sometimes they can be great things to pray, but they're also things that are really easy to pray with the wrong motives. Also things that we won't necessarily have answers to in the way we want. And so because our prayer life doesn't bring us what we want, we get more frustrated, we look over the fence more, we fight, we bicker, we quarrel more. Things get worse and worse and worse and worse. And it's a really desperate place to be. And it's a really desperate place to be for James's readers, because this is happening within a church where things shouldn't be this way. But James, he doesn't want to leave his readers in a place of despair. He doesn't want to leave this church tearing its hair out. And so he digs right down. He digs down to the foundation of their problems, to the root cause, to break apart their broken Christianity and to rebuild them into a more wholesome, a more wholehearted, a more genuine Christianity. And so, point two, he exposes the root cause of self-centered desires, spiritual adultery. The root cause of self-centered desires is spiritual adultery. This comes out in verse 4. Look at that with me. James writes, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." James says all these self-centered desires that you have aren't things that God just sweeps under the carpet, that he shrugs his shoulders at. No, they're things that really matter to him. And actually, if you've been with us as we've been going through James, you'll know that it's not just these self-centered desires that people have been getting wrong in these churches. They've been giving up under trials when God was hoping to have that perseverance, work its purpose out in his people. They're those who are merely hearing the word of God and not putting it into action. They are those who have been judging by appearances. They're those who have had faith, but no deeds to demonstrate that faith. And as James comes to verse 4 of chapter 4, he's got all those things in view. All those things are part of their spiritual adultery. And he uses this picture because a relationship with God is like a marriage. It's an exclusive thing. It's a forsaking all others thing. And whether we would recognize it or not, it's something that we're all made for, something that we're all made to enjoy. And yet so often our actions, just like the actions of James's readers, don't line up with that. They don't line up with what we're meant to be. And they show us to be spiritual adulterers. And if you would call yourself a Christian here this evening, the problem is doubly bad for us, because not only were we made to enjoy this exclusive, forsaking all other relationship, but we were saved from our sin for that relationship. God has bought us twice, if you like. And so when spiritual adultery comes up in our lives, it's that much worse. And yet it's so often the case, isn't it, that we want to enjoy all the good things that come from knowing God, all the security, all the blessing that brings, whilst wanting a bit on the side, whilst enjoying our relationship with the world. And by world, when James says being a friend of the world, he's not talking about doing your recycling and being eco-friendly. No, he's talking about all the things that our world does that are set in opposition to God, all the ways in which our world rebels against him. And so it's obvious, isn't it? We can't love God on the one hand and on the other be friends with that which is opposed to him. It just doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent. James is crystal clear. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? That is an active hostility towards God. The Christian who is a friend of the world, not only do they not love God, they hate him. They hate him. And this image of being adulterous, it's an incredibly apt one. Because if you're married and if you go after someone who isn't your husband or your wife, then no matter what you say, no matter how you think you feel, your behaviour shows that you don't love them. You're not wanting your marriage to succeed. You're driving it to the rocks. And James says it's just the same for the Christian who pursues, who lives in a worldly way, who pursues those things which are opposed to God, whether it's our self-centered desires or that act of judging by appearances or merely hearing God's word and not putting it into practice. Whatever it may be, when we're doing those things, we're demonstrating that we don't love God. And God, just like a jilted spouse, verse 5 tells us, is jealous for the affections of his beloved. Have a look with me at verse 5. James writes, do you think that Scripture says without reason that he, that is God, jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to dwell in us? God jealously longs that the Christian would stop flirting with the world, would stop that spiritual adultery they're engaged in. He longs for that exclusive, forsaking all other relationship to be restored. Like a husband or wife rightly expects from their spouse, God wants the Christian's utter commitment, that faithfulness. And so he doesn't just shrug his shoulders when we self-centeredly pursue what we want. It's something that saddens him, something that arouses his jealousy. But rather than that jealousy be something that pushes us away from him, wonderfully, our third point, it's a jealousy that brings him to offer a cure for our spiritual adultery. Bring the cure of God's gracious favour. God's gracious favour. You see, when we might be expecting God to turn his back on us, after verse 5, we get these words at the beginning of verse 6. But he gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. God forgives those who have jilted him. He makes those who've set themselves up as his enemies to be his friends once again. He gives us his grace, his undeserved gift that means he'll take us back when we don't deserve it. He'll restore us to friendship when he'd be perfectly justified in wiping us out. Like a spring of fresh water bubbling up from the ground, there's always more grace. Like that spring, God's grace is something that's refreshing to us. It restores us. It's something that's life-giving. It's something we utterly don't deserve, and yet God freely offers to us. And so if you, looking at your life, recognize selfish desire in it, if you know that you've been the cause of conflict in this past week, if you actually know that you've been getting too friendly with the world or that you've been openly hostile towards God, if you're any of those things, hear these words from James 4:6. He gives us more grace. And it doesn't matter if you're accepting that grace for the first time or for the thousandth time, because he gives us more grace. Well, if you're convinced that you need this grace and you can see that it's available to us, the obvious question to ask is, how do we get it? How do we get it? James outlines three ways in which we do that. And the first of which is this: we need to recognize our need of God's grace. And we see that in two little words, the top and tail our section, the word references to humble. So look with me at verse 6, the little quote there indented: God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. And then at the end of that paragraph, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. You see, if we continue in a proud and defiant way to reject God, well, James tells us that he will reciprocate. He will oppose us. He'll reject us. But if we humbly recognize our need for God to bring us back, then James tells us he will show us favor. That is, he'll give us what we don't deserve. He'll be gracious towards us. We need to recognize our need. Secondly, we need to come near to God. We need to come near to God. I think that summarizes what we get in verses 7 and 8. So first, coming near to God means submitting ourselves to him. It means recognizing his place in the world and our place in the world. It means reordering our lives in that pattern. And so as part of that, as verse 7 goes on to say, we are to resist the devil and he will flee from you. We're to resist the devil like we're clearing the ground to set things right. Because we won't stop being friends with this world until we resist the devil, the prince of this world. Until we do that, that friendship just won't be broken. But if we do resist him, did you notice? He will flee from us. He'll flee from us. Because he only has as much power as we're willing to give him. The devil is defeated, a defeated foe. The Lord Jesus defeated him on the cross. And so if we don't give him anything to work with, he's got nothing on us. And so he flees if we resist him. And once the decks are clear, once we've fled the prince of this world, verse 8, we come near to God. And if we do that, James tells us that he will come near to us. As quickly as that powerless devil flees, so the jealous, gracious God draws near. We're to recognize our needs of God's kindness. We're to draw near to him. And then thirdly, we're to change our desires. Let's pick things up in the second half of verse 8. James writes, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. As part of no longer loving the world, James tells us that we are to change our desires. Our desires need to change on the level of our actions, the washing of hands he refers to, and on the level of our desires, the purifying of our hearts. And as we do those things, we're to, verse 9, we're to grieve and mourn and wail over those things which used to bring us pleasure as friends of the world. Our laughter, our joy over those things should turn to mourning and to gloom. All those self-centered things that we do, that we sought pleasure in, should cause us to shed tears of sadness, tears of sorrow, as we make that transition, as we move to having selfless, God-centered desires. Three steps to accepting this offer of grace: to recognize our need for it, to draw near to God, to change our desires. And with those steps in place, James finishes with some beautiful words in verse 10, words that sound sweet in the ear of those who are spiritually adulterous, who are self-centered in their desires, who cause conflict in their lives, to those who deserve to, who have turned their back on God, whose actions only serve to anger him further, who deserve to be pushed out the picture. Verse 10 is sweet words for people like us to hear. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Sweet, sweet words for us to hear.